If we pick a sentence or two to give you the theme of First John, it could be said, being real, being real. Throw away your pretending and your mask and take a realistic look at love and right living. At a time, it seems we don't know much about love and right living. When we were children, we all had books that started out with Once Upon a Time. Remember how exciting those words used to be as a child? You had your favorite book that started that way. Those books were the open door into an exciting world of make-believe and dream world that helped us forget all the problems. We're going to talk a little bit about what's real this morning, but before we continue, let's bow in a word of prayer and ask God to work his words in our heart. Lord, sometimes the things that are difficult for we human beings, we say, I don't understand it, so it's not real. And yet we find in life itself, while we cannot explain things like the sun and moon and stars, they are definitely real. While we cannot explain the wonder of your creation, it is definitely real. We can see it and feel it and touch it. Lord, help us remember and help us to think together for these next few minutes about the real life in Christ. And may we see Christ and Him lifted up. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So you're as a child or wherever we are in our life, there may be times where we kind of live simply and we forgot all the problems, but then pow, we grow up. You turn the corner one day, and once upon a time, just simply turns into kids' stuff. You discover that life is a battleground, not a playground, and fairy stories were no longer meaningful. We all want something real. The search for something real is not new. It's been going on since the beginning of history. Men looked for reality and satisfaction and wealth, in thrills, in conquest, in power, in learning, and yes, even in religion. There's nothing really wrong with these experiences except that by themselves, they never really satisfy. Wanting something real and finding something real are two different things, right? Remember the first time you ever tasted cotton candy? It was sweet and nice, but it just kept disappearing. Cotton candy at the circus. Many people who expect to bite into something real end up on empty substitutes, a mouthful of nothing. They waste years on empty substitutes for reality. This is where the Apostle John's first epistle comes in. Written centuries ago, this letter deals with a theme that is forever up to date, the life that is real. John had discovered that satisfying reality is not to be found in things or thrills, but in a person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Without wasting any time, he tells us about this living reality in the first paragraph of his letter. That's what we read earlier. As you read in 1 John 1 through 4, you learn three vital facts I'd like to point out about this life that is real. Number one, this life is revealed. As you read John's letter, you will discover he enjoys using certain words and that the word manifest is one of them. And this life was manifested in verse 2, he says. This life was not hidden so that we have to search for it to find it. No, it was manifested, revealed openly. If you were God, how would you go about revealing yourself to men? How could you tell them about and give them the kind of life you wanted them to enjoy? God revealed himself in creation. But creation alone could never tell us the story of God's love. God also revealed himself much more fully in the Word of God, this Bible. There's lots to read about him. One of our problems as human beings is we talk about knowing God, but we really don't read the Bible that much. God's final and most complete revelation is his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 9, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Because Jesus is God's revelation of himself, he has a very special name. 1 John 1:1 calls him the Word of Life. This same title opens John's Gospel. It reads in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Why does Jesus Christ have this name? Because Christ is to us what our words are to others. Our words reveal to others just what we think and how we feel. Christ reveals to us the mind and heart of God. He's the living means of communication between God and man. To know Jesus Christ is to know God. John makes no mistake in his identification of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of the Father, the Son of God, verse 3 told us. John warns us several times in his letters not to listen to the false teachers who tell lies about Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:22. Let's read that. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. That's 2:22 of 1 John. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. That's chapter 4. If a man is wrong about Jesus Christ, he is wrong about God, because Jesus Christ is the final and complete revelation of God to men. For example, there are those who tell us that Jesus was a man, and they say he was not God. John has no place in his writings for such teachers. One of the last things he writes in this letter is, "We are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ." 1 John 5:20 says, "This is the true God and eternal life." False teaching is a serious matter that John wrote about in his second letter too, warning believers not to invite false teachers into their homes. Let's look at 2 John verses 9 and 10. We'll have to turn over a little bit. So it's 1 John, 2 John, 9 and 10. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Jesus Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your home or into your house, and do not give him a greeting. Pretty strong about false teachers, right? This leads to the basic Bible doctrine that has puzzled many people, the doctrine of the Trinity. John mentions in his letter, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For example, he says in 1 John 4:2, by this know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Here are references in one verse to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in 1 John 4:13 and 15 is another statement that mentions the three persons of the Trinity. The word Trinity is a combination of tri, meaning three, and unity, meaning one. A Trinity, then, is a three in one or one in three. To be sure, not to falsely put it out there, the word Trinity itself is not in the scripture. It's not in the Bible, but the truth is taught in the scripture. There are several we could cover, but we won't for the sake of time. Matthew 28 talks about it. John 14, 16 and 17 and 26 talks about it. 2 Corinthians 13, 14 talks about it. And Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 talks about that. Christians do not believe that there are three gods. They believe that one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Nor do Christians believe merely that one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Nor do Christians believe merely that one God reveals himself in three different ways, much as one man may be a husband, a father, and a son. No, the Bible teaches that God is one, but that he exists in three persons. One teacher of doctrine used to say, try to explain the Trinity and you might lose your mind. But try to explain it away and you will lose your soul. And the Apostle John says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. 1 John 2:23. No person of the Trinity is expendable. As you read the gospel records of the life of Jesus, you see the wonderful kind of life God wants us to enjoy. But it's not by imitating Jesus, our example, that we may share in this life. No, there's a far better way. We talked about the first point, this life is revealed. Secondly, this life is experienced. If we read the first four verses of John's letter again, you'll notice that the apostle had to personally had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. His was no second-hand religious experience, inherited from somebody else or discovered in a book. No, John knew Jesus Christ face to face. He and the other apostles heard Jesus speak. They watched him as he lived with them. In fact, they studied him carefully and even touched his body. They knew Jesus was real, not a phantom, not a vision, but God in human, tangible form. Some 21st century student may say, yes, and that means that John had an advantage. He lived when Jesus walked on earth, he knew Jesus personally. But I was born 21 centuries too late. But this is where our student is wrong. It was not the apostles' physical nearness to Jesus Christ that made them what they were. It was their spiritual nearness. They had committed themselves to him as their Savior and their Lord. Jesus Christ was real and exciting to John and his colleagues because they had trusted him. By trusting Christ, they had experienced eternal life. Six times in this letter, John uses the phrase born of God. This was not an idea that John had invented. He had heard Jesus use these words. Except a man be born again, Jesus had said. He cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Jesus goes on, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. That's in John chapter 3, verses 3, 6, and 7. We can experience this real life that we're talking about only after we have believed the gospel and put our trust in Christ and been, as John said, born of God. 1 John 5, 1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Eternal life is not something we earn by good works or deserve because of good character. Eternal life, the life that is real, is a gift from God to those who trust his Son as their Savior. John wrote his gospel to tell people how to receive this wonderful life. He wrote his first letter to tell people how to be sure they had really been born of God. Let's look at a little more of 1 John. 1 John, going back a little bit, 1 John chapter 5. Nine through 13, I'll read that. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Verse 11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Verse 12. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Verse 13 says, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. A college student returned to campus after going home for a family funeral. And almost at once, his grades began to go down. His counselor thought the death of his grandmother has really affected him. And that time would also help heal him, he thought. But the grades only became worse. Finally, the boy confessed the real problem. While he was home, he happened to look into his grandmother's old Bible. And there he discovered in the family record that he was adopted. I don't know who I belong to, he told his counselor. I don't know where I came from. The assurance that we are in God's family, that we have been born of God, is vitally important to all of us. Certain characteristics are true of all God's children. 1 John 2:29 says, a person who is born of God lives a righteous life. A believer will occasionally commit sin, but he will not make it a habit to sin. Let's look at 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Look at 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Also, God's children also love each other and their heavenly Father. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Look at 5:1 again. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Now look at chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. God's children have no love for the world system around them. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And because of this, the world hates God's children. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. John chapter 1, excuse me, 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. And everyone who has the hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Go down to 13, excuse me. Do not be surprised, verse 13 says, if the world hates you. This is a caution that John has given to Christians. Instead of being overcome by the pressing of this world and swept off balance, the children of God overcome the world. That's in chapter 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. This is another mark of a true child of God. Why is it so important that we know that we have been born of God? God gives us the answer. There are two kinds of children in this world, the children of God and the children of the devil. Chapter 3, verse 10. That same 1 John, chapter 3, verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, not the one who does not love his brother. You would think that a child of the devil would be a person who lives in gross sin, but such is not necessarily always the case. An unbeliever is a child of the devil, the scripture tells us. It's not my judgment. We're just learning from God's word. He may be moral and even religious. He may be a counterfeit Christian, though. But because he has never been born of God, using what John said, and experienced spiritual life personally, he's still Satan's child, is the conclusion. A counterfeit Christian, I say they're common. And it's something like a counterfeit $10 bill. Suppose you have a counterfeit bill and actually think it's genuine. You use it to help pay for some gas. The gas station manager uses the bill to buy supplies. The supplier uses the bills, the $10 bill, to pay the grocer. The grocer bundles the bill and 49 other $10 bills and takes it to the bank. And the teller says, "I'm sorry, but this bill is counterfeit." That $10 bill may have done a lot of good while it was in circulation. So, with a counterfeit Christian, he may do many things that seem to be good in life, but when he faces the final judgment, not my judgment, he will be rejected.